And just a word from the Word regarding this moment of just praise and adoration. Psalm 8, as we continue just to worship, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon, the star, which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you would visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. We're here this evening because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We express that in our worship song, even the words of the last song, a statement of our love and adoration towards him. So with our Bibles open this evening, and as we stand for just a few more minutes looking at Matthew chapter 21, I'd like to read just a few verses, and then we'll get into our Bible study tonight. The Bible study tonight is the arrival of the king. And in Matthew 21 and verse 1, it said, as when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. Open up our hearts, as familiar as these passages are, how your word and the work of your spirit might be fresh and exactly what each person needs individually. Bless this study in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we mentioned earlier, as we find ourselves in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, we're just facing the last week of his ministry on earth. So we see that 8 chapters are given over to this last week of ministry on earth. In your Bible, many times that there's a title over sections of Scripture. The title over this section of Scripture in my Bible, perhaps in yours as well, says the triumphal entry. And so Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. Every time when they speak about going to Jerusalem, it's always phrased this way, going up to Jerusalem. So he is headed into Jerusalem and making his presence into Jerusalem. And they term it the triumphal entry. And in many ways, perhaps it is. But for every one of us, there's a past, present, and future. In other words, when we look at the scriptures, how was God working in the past? And so tonight we'll see in Nehemiah and in Daniel, we'll see, as they mentioned, prophecies of the past. And then presently, how is God working? He's here with us right now. He's ever present. He is the King and he is the Lord. He's ever present. But there will be a future triumphal entry. And that is spoken about in the book of Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus leaves heaven, he leaves heaven with you and with me. And he comes to earth and he sets up his kingdom on earth, a millennial kingdom. This is predictable. It happens after a 7-year period of tribulation that takes place. I think in our lives, having anticipation is good. That's in a sense of having hope. Looking forward to some things is refreshing. It is helpful to have the hope of what do you have going on this week. And many times you have challenges that you're working through. But in every week and in every day, there's little nuggets of special blessing, insight, things that you enjoy, things that lift your heart up. And having anticipation and hopefulness carries the day. When we lose hope, we lose reason and purpose for living and for life. And many times when we lose hope, joy is depleted from us. We get discouraged, depressed, and downhearted. And we know that the condition of the world is experiencing a lot of hopelessness right now. I mean, you could talk about the golden new age of America. You can say anything that you want to say, and it's fine. I mean, I have no problem with someone casting vision out there. That's great. But my hope is in Jesus Christ. My hope is in his faithfulness and in his promises, and that winds of doctrine and things blow in and out of nations and of churches, but we stand steadfast, immovable, abounding in the things of the Lord. So when he is ministering in chapter 21, this has all been talked about. It was all prophesied to the date. There is an author, I believe his name is Sir Robert Anderson, and he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And in that, he takes this section of scripture and he lays out mathematically from when this prophecy was given in Nehemiah that Jesus is going to come, this triumphal entry, this portion of scripture we're looking at. It was spoken about by Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the temple. Artaxerxes would give that command to rebuild it. Daniel in chapter 9, which is very prophetic, he speaks about this 500 years before it happens, and it's all calculated out to the exact day of his entry into Jerusalem. It's fabulous. The Word of God is certain, and the Word of God tells us there's a time where Jesus is going to come for his church. There's a time where the body of Christ is taken to heaven. Everything will be right on time. If I happen to go to be in the presence of the Lord any time before the rapture, I'm right on time. Your life, my life, is right on schedule. It's right on God's schedule. And we're thankful for that. We don't live in fear. We live with great hope. It brings us to that chapter 21, and we want to look at the 17 verses tonight. And it says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came up to Bethpartage, and that means the house of unripened figs at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied to a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And so it was Passover. There was probably estimated maybe around 2 million people in Jerusalem. The population just swells up. Now, we don't know that for certain, but here's how they looked at it. It wasn't as though they did a census in Jerusalem by counting the number of people that were there. There was another method they used. This was the Passover, so there would be the offering of the lamb as a sacrifice, and that lamb could be offered for up to 10 people. So for a family or for others, one lamb, one offering could be for up to 10 people. So it's reported that the number of lambs that were slain during the Passover period of time would be nearly 250,000 lambs. So times 10 gives you the kind of idea of the population. What we know for certain is that it was overflowing with people. It was the Passover. It was mandatory to go there. In this time of the Passover, a lot of the evil and wickedness and crookedness and divisiveness was beginning to take place as well, ripping off the people that were coming there. And this was very upsetting to Jesus. He is the Passover lamb. He's coming into Jerusalem as the Passover lamb. It's the Passover celebration that is taking place. He had cautioned people in the past not to tell who he was, but at this particular point in his ministry, he's going to give a public display of who he is. In Genesis 22:8, it said, my son, God, Abraham speaking to Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, or God will provide himself. So this goes all the way back to Genesis, and God said there's going to be a lamb sacrificed for the people, and that lamb is going to be Jesus Christ. All the way back to Genesis 22. I found it interesting because we taught on this through the Holy Week period of time, but Isaiah 53, speaking about Jesus, they're describing Jesus, Isaiah, 750 years before Jesus came to earth. He says he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, when Jesus was just a normal person in appearance, imagine a very hardworking carpenter. And he was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he bore out our griefs and carried our sorrows. And I say this right now. It's out of Isaiah 53. Because Jesus is writing, in a sense, into Jerusalem, in a sense of royalty. They're putting down the palm branches. That's why we call Palm Sunday, that week ahead of time. Remember, I said this is the last week of his ministry on earth. They're praising him, saying, Hosanna in the highest. Those that are praising him, Hosanna in the highest, blessed be the name of the Lord. Perhaps many of them may be saying at the end of the week, crucify him. Release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. I'm making a point here. He is riding in on a donkey, humbled servant. Remember, it tells us when he leaves heaven, he's on a white horse leaving heaven for the true triumphal entry from heaven back to earth. But here, he is a humble servant coming in. And he knows he is the Word of God. He knows what Isaiah says about him. And he's coming in and he's realizing when he's coming in and he's looking at everything, what does he do? The scriptures tell us that he weeps. He just cries within his own heart, the grief, the overwhelmingness. If you only knew what was going on, look at you. I mean, your king is coming. And he just weeps and cries, realizing they don't get it. Remember, the population could be over 2 million. We don't know for certain. And I'm very careful. I don't teach with speculation. I want to be solid on the teaching. But there is a good indication. It's a curious question how many. It's packed out. And I think about today. I mean, our world has 7 billion, 8 billion, whatever it is. But isn't there a grieving in your heart and my heart for the lost and for the wayward, especially those that we know personally, those that we love, maybe those that we don't know personally, but we're acquainted with them through media or positions and places they have. And it grieves our heart when we see you just are spiritually blinded. And he'll say, didn't you even know the day of your visitation? And we're living in this time period where God graciously is outpouring his mercy upon us as a nation. The things that we have done as a nation, contrary to God's word, that's blasphemous towards God and towards his creation. He's been merciful to us. He is merciful to us. We'll speak about his response as he responded with righteous anger. We'll get into that in a few moments. Notice in verse 3, we're in Matthew chapter 21. We're talking about the triumphal entry. That is Jesus coming into Jerusalem the last week of his ministry on earth before his death, burial, and resurrection. In verse 3 of Matthew 21, if anyone says anything to you, remember he's released two disciples to go get these donkeys, these colts. The Lord has need of them, and immediately he sent them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell your daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, and lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I just find it interesting. If anyone has anything to say to you, just say the Lord has need of them. And I just think for a moment, going down to one of my favorite car dealerships and just asking for the keys and taking the car. What are you doing? The Lord has need of them. You couldn't get away with any of that. And in my mind, I was thinking, and it wouldn't be unlike the Lord to in advance had already made some pre-arrangements. We don't know, but they're following what he's asked them to do. The Old Testament predicted a donkey that he'd be riding on, a colt. It also predicted a date of 69 weeks, which was in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. Again, in the reference to the book that I had spoken about earlier, Sir Robert Anderson and the Coming Prince, they took these 69 weeks and converted it into 1,323 years. And it equated it into 173,880 days. And you can get into that. It started in March 14th, 444 BC. And this date that we're talking about, of him coming into Jerusalem, is April 6th, 32 AD. And that's just information out there, but that book, for those interested, would provide great details for how they came up to that. This was prophesied, as we saw in the text, in Zechariah 9:9, 750 years before. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. So that came out of Zechariah 9:9. I mentioned that when he came close to the city, that reference is out of Luke 19:41. And in 19:41, he drew near and he saw the city and he wept over it. Back to our text in Matthew 21, verse 6, 7, and 8. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their clothes on them, and they set him, Jesus, on the colt. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them across the road. And the multitude who went before them and those who followed, they cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're proclaiming him to be that promised Messiah. There's something taking place, though, and we have to go behind the scenes. So when they're saying this, what is their expectation? What is their specific anticipation? I believe it was to see Jesus take over at this time and not go to a cross, because even when he spoke about the cross, his disciples rebuked him when he spoke about the cross, his own disciples. The people were thinking, this is the king we've been waiting for. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to set up his kingdom at that time, in that first century, 32 AD. He's going to set up his kingdom. That's what they're thinking. Behold, he's here, blessed. The one from David's line, he's here. That's what they're thinking. That's what they're anticipating. That's what they're hoping for. Many times people want to create their own Jesus. They want a Jesus that conforms to their desires, to their dreams, to their wishes, to their thoughts. And Jesus has so much for us. In Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you, O house of the Lord. Remember in the Gospels, earlier on, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus was referring to the fact he is God and he is king, and the kingdom of God is at hand. So in a sense, he was presently there. And they're thinking again that this kingdom of God, and here is the king, and he follows the line of David, and today is our day. He is riding in. We've been waiting for this time. We have prophetic scriptures that tell us about him coming. We're throwing down our clothes as a king would be coming in, someone of royalty, a representative from Rome would be coming. They would do something like this. So he is the answer to life and to situations. Their hopefulness is in Jesus setting up that kingdom right now at this time on earth. That's what they're hoping for. Because even his disciples fled at the time of crucifixion. So hopefully we get a feel for what is really going on. And now you can see why Jesus was weeping. You know, it was just prior to this, he raises Lazarus from the dead. He heals two men that were born blind. We learned that last week. And as we get to verse 10, and he come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. In verse 10, we're in Matthew 21, verse 10, all the city was moved. And that word move, it means like an earthquake. There was a shaking, and they were saying, who is this? In Psalm 24, verse 7 through 10, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And many times, again, that's out of Psalm 24, 7 through 10. But that can be a great ministry of his word to your heart, because we're living in a time of endurance, of blessed perseverance, and having a scripture like Psalm 24, 7 through 10, where it's just, it lifts up our heart. It lifts up our expectation. He is coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back. Maranatha, come quickly. Come soon, Lord Jesus. In verse 11, so the multitude said, this Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee, who is he? Is he just a prophet, or is he more than a prophet? Later on in Matthew 21, verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses speaking, from your midst and your brethren, and you shall hear him. So again, the people, they are looking and seeing scriptures fulfilled. This is Jesus. This is this prophet. Moses spoke about this prophet coming. He's coming in a triumphal sort of a way. We're worshiping him. We're praising him. Our day has come. It goes back to what we saw in the beginning, because when those three temptations came to Jesus, turn these stones into bread, jump off the pinnacle, let the angels catch you up like that. Or if you fall down and worship me, all these kingdoms will be yours. Why go to the cross? This is Satan to Jesus. Why go to the cross? You don't need to go to the cross. I'll give you all the kingdoms. And Satan has a sense of, once sin happened in the garden, a sense of ownership, because we sing the song, who is worthy to open the scroll, coming from Revelation 5. And so the scroll is the title deed to the earth. And so when we look at this, they're expecting Jesus to come in and to do something spectacular. Verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God, and he drove out all those who bought and sold. This could possibly be the following day, possibly. Then Jesus went into the temple, verse 12 and 13, of God, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves." So geographically, you're looking at a number of acres. That's what was taking place. And probably, did any of you ever go to a Southern California swap meet? I mean, it's wild. But this situation is what it reminds me of all these people. Now, this situation is supposed to be a holy situation, a reverent situation. So you have these multitudes of people coming in. They must come with a lamb to offer for themselves and for their families. They're traveling big distances to get there. The question is before I leave and I'm many miles away, do I take this lamb, our family lamb that we have, do we take it with us to Jerusalem, knowing that there's thieves and robbers along the way and situations? Because when we get there, if there's any damage to this lamb, then we're going to have to buy a lamb. So what had happened is when you get there, there's a few things. One is you're coming with a Roman shekel, probably. And you have to have a half a shekel just to enter into this time of offering. And so you have to exchange your Roman coin for a shekel, a temple shekel. And they're going to inflate the price of that coin exchange there. Then they're going to look and inspect your offering, your lamb. And they're going to see there's a problem with your lamb. It's a tough thing, but it's not going to work. You got to buy one of ours. I mean, it's kind of like going to a sporting event. I mean, you save up, or just say going to a movie. You go to a movie, you buy your tickets, you can't believe what they cost to get in. And then to buy anything at the snack bar is like $50 for a thing of popcorn. And if you want to get a soda, another 50. I mean, I'm being exact. They inflate it all. And here they're inflating things maybe 10 times the price of whatever it is. They're making money. They're merchandising. They're ripping the people off. And Jesus, he has righteous anger against the church and pastors and ministry that take advantage and rip the people off and use it in a marketing sort of way. So when Jesus comes into this situation, you say, well, wait a minute. I was studying the Gospel of John. And I think in John chapter 2, he went into the temple. So what you're reading here, I'm confused because I thought that happened at the beginning of his ministry. It did. It happened twice. It happens at the beginning of his ministry, and it happens at the end of his ministry. It doesn't take long for us to go back to our old ways. It's sad, but it's true. Sometimes the Lord needs to come into my heart, into my life, and toss some tables around. It's like, how'd you get back? Why are you doing that? So when we look here and see verses 12 and 13, we get a look at the holy nature of God. We serve a holy God, and we appeal to his mercy and his grace and his favor. But my question is, what grieves the heart of God? What grieves the heart of a parent, a grandparent, a number of things. But what grieves the heart of God? He is demonstrating righteous indignation. He doesn't need to go to an anger management class. It's the Lord, and he's showing an aspect of his holy, righteous response. Sin that grieves God. And I did a little research on this, and I think it's helpful in a practical way. God, how does my life grieve you? In Exodus chapter 4, Moses was called to deliver the Hebrew people. But in Exodus 4:14, it says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Wow. You just called Moses, and now you have the anger of the Lord. Why? Well, I think it comes down to this. One is God called Moses, and he gave several excuses for not responding in obedience to God. That's a fact. Perhaps when we reject what God is calling us to do, when we refuse to obey, it's the sin of omission. Omission and commission. One is, I willfully do this to sin. And omission is, I know what God wants me to do, I just am not going to do it. I know what he doesn't want me to do, but I'm going to do it. So commission, omission, both are sins. So what would bring a sense of anger of the Lord against me and my walk? Again, this is a holy anger, a righteous anger. It's rejecting what he's asking me to do. It's refusing to obey. James says in James 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. These things pierce my heart because it's true. So that's the first one. The second one is complaining. We're looking at what type of sins grieve God, the sense of righteous indignation that he's expressing. He's a holy God when people complain. Numbers 11:1, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So I look into the book of joy, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. It says, do all these things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation amongst whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So what is it about my life and my response to God that grieves him, that stirs a sense of righteous anger, righteous indignation? It's when I refuse to obey. It's when I complain. And a third thing can be when people want to serve other things and not God. Deuteronomy 32:21. They have provoked me. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. And they have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. In 1 John chapter 5, by the way, we just finished probably a 27-week study through 1 John, and we're just starting 1 Timothy on Friday morning at 6 o'clock. It's an in-depth, interactive discipleship and for men and high school students and above. But 1 John 5:21, it says, little children, this is the Apostle John, keep yourself from idols. In other words, at the end of his life, the apostle that wrote the Gospel of John was on the island of Patmos. They tried to kill him. It says, Fox's Book of Martyrs, by boiling him in oil. He didn't die. And we would think that at the end of his life and at the end of 1 John, he's the aged. I mean, he is up there, maybe in his 80s, maybe in his 90s. He is up there in age, way beyond. Most of the people were dying in their 60s or so. So he's lived. He's seen it all. So what do you have to say? I mean, it's just like I'm drawing near. What do you have to say? And he says, keep yourself from idols. And it's so easy to do. I mean, we don't have tiki or statues in our backyard and things that are set up and candles burning and incense. I would hope not. But we do create idols. And because of media and other things, it really draws ourselves to idolize ourselves through selfies, to promote ourselves. You can be anybody that you want to be. You can make yourself into anybody you want to be. It tells us in Psalm 115, to elaborate on this just a little bit, it's a bit comical. The Gentiles say, so where's their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, but their idols are silver and gold. It's the works of men's hands. They make these things. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They create these statues. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses. They have, but they don't smell. They have hands they can't handle. They have feet they can't walk. And they don't even mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And we grew up in the Roman Catholic Church that were notorious for having statues. And you go before a statue and you kneel down and you pray. And you pray to Mary, you pray to patron saints, you pray to sorts of things. Those are idols. Only one person deserves our love and adoration, and that's Jesus. So we're kind of laying a few things out here. Hopefully we're able to receive it. Don't refuse to obey. Don't complain. Worship God. Love him only. Obey his word completely. We have to have reverence for God and obedience to his word. And it's interesting, every relationship, and that's widespread, that's almost an absolute, and it is an absolute statement, so I don't know if it's absolutely true, but it seems like most relationships are based on love and loyalty. Because God, in our relation with him, demonstrated his love and loyalty to us by dying on a cross and saving us from sin. We demonstrate our love and our loyalty to God by dying to ourselves and obeying his word. In 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Listen to what Isaiah 5:20 says. It's so on track for today. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. For those that are really, truly, they've been victimized by a crime, they have to go on the defense in courts now, and the criminals are the ones that are getting released. And the last one hits to my heart even in a greater way. So what is it that would grieve the heart of God? It's when pastors fail to lead. God help me. Not telling people what they need to hear. Picking various scriptures. Not wanting to hurt people or offend people. Only telling them what they want to hear. And denying people the opportunity to hear the truth. Zechariah said in chapter 10, therefore the people wander in their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against these shepherds. God, help me. Preach the word, Paul would say. Be ready in season and out. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, Because they have itchy ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their eyes away from the truth and turn aside to fables. The whole church growth movement, which played havoc in the church for many, many years, and we were called out because we did not jump on board. I detested the church growth movement. And just the basic premise is our Sunday service, we're not going to say hell or any other thing. We are not going to defend or offend anybody here. And so hopefully as people move along in life, maybe they want to join one of our small Bible studies. And so just that ignorance is this. I am going to trust God, His Word, and His Holy Spirit. Who am I to control what the Holy Spirit wants to do at any time in anybody's life? Who am I to dial God's Word on whatever frequency I think is the right or appropriate frequency? You give out, you release God's Word, and you trust the Word of God, and you trust the Spirit of God to work. And finally, just to move in an uplifting way, God is slow to anger. He's rich in mercy. Praise God, Psalm 103. So we're talking about the righteous indignation that he has, but also the Lord is slow to anger. He's rich in mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Number two, God's anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Psalm 30. Verse 4 and 5, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. God's anger towards us was satisfied by Christ's death on the cross. God demonstrated his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us much, much more than having been justified by his blood. We shall be saved from the wrath through him. Verse 14, again, chapter 21, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. They were healed. Verse 15, the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna, son of David. They were indignant. Verse 16, and he said to them, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfect praise. And then he left them. He went out of the city to Bethany, and there he lodged. Final thought. The worship team comes up. Revelation 19. Listen to this. This is the true triumphal entry from heaven to earth. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes wars, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and the name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And his armies in heaven, that's you, were his armies, the believers, everybody that is taken to heaven. We're with him. We're worshiping. Marriage supper of the Lamb. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. So the battle of Armageddon, it is coming to an end, completely to the end. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress with the fierceness, this is the righteous anger, the fierceness the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's stand.